Last week, we briefly looked at the tribulation period and at the first seal in chapter 6 of Revelation. In doing so, we identified the rider of the white horse that the first broken seal revealed. We identified him as the Antichrist. And if I hadn't said it yet, we are still in Revelation chapter 6. Okay? But the first rider that goes out, when the first seal is broken, the first rider that goes out on the white horse, he is the Antichrist. And, honestly, it became obvious to me in the myriad of conversations I had following the service that maybe a teaching on the Antichrist himself would be a worthy endeavor. Okay? So while I certainly intended to go through chapter 6 this morning, in praying, I felt it necessary that we visit the topic of the Antichrist. So hopefully we'll gain some proper biblical understanding of who he is. There's a lot that we want to cover in terms of the Antichrist. But let me begin with something very, very important before we start our study. Okay, and this is where I really want your attention. There is so much fascination with the person of the Antichrist. Just a really quick Google search on the name Antichrist, right, will tell you that people spend way too much time on the subject. Really. And there are more theories and speculations on who the Antichrist should be, both from the world and from Christians alike. So let me start by giving a proper perspective. If you are not a Christian this morning, meaning that you have not repented of your sins, you have not confessed and received Jesus Christ as Lord, then waiting and watching for the Antichrist is to be expected. Even if you don't realize that that is what you're waiting for. It's to be expected that you're looking for something or someone with the answers to this world's problems. And by the way, have you not checked the news today? Right? ISIS is 5 miles away from the compound where 300 of our troops are at who are training the Iraqis, 5 miles away. They were just 15 miles away a couple days ago. So what's pending, right? So my point in all that is if you don't know Christ, you're looking for an answer. You're looking for an answer, something to give you some hope in this world, some answers to the hunger issues that we have, or the homeless issues that have, the war issues that we constantly have, the disease issues that we have, so on, right? If you're a believer this morning, which I'm going to say a majority of y'all are, then the coming world leader that we ought to be preoccupied with and talking about is none other than Jesus Christ himself. He should be the preoccupation in all things. This morning, I'm going to say a few things about a coming world leader, the Antichrist, but we should not be giving him more attention than the coming world leader, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's right. Amen is right. I'm actually amazed at how many Christians spend crazy amount of time attempting to identify who the Antichrist is. It's mind-boggling. The reigning champ of candidates in America today is? That's right, it's Barack Obama, right? Before him, Bush. By the way, both of them, right? Clinton, and so forth, right? Always the president for some weird reason. Russia's Gorbachev. Always been a popular one because he's got a little splotchy thing on his head. I don't know what it is, so if I've offended somebody, I apologize. Is it a birthmark? Oh, sorry. Can you mark that on the... Also, the Pope, always a big candidate. the Catholic Church, always a big candidate and always talked about in the conversations. Coming up quickly in the ranks today is the Muslim Mahdi, or I don't know how you pronounce it, but Mahdi, M-A-H-D-I. Anybody heard of this guy? Right? Also known by a number of those in Islam as the 12th Imam. Okay, you've heard that? Okay. This is espoused by well-respected Bible teachers today. Even some, John MacArthur actually espouses that particular viewpoint. The Muslim Mahdi is Islam's savior. To Islam, that's who they're waiting for. The 12th Imam, the Mahdi. MacArthur says this. He says, the Mahdi is the exact replica of the Antichrist, meaning that what the Antichrist says in the Bible should be, that the Mahdi lines up almost perfectly with that. This is what he says. Part of his reasoning is that the nations that will be a coalition for the Antichrist, all eight of those are Muslim nations today. Now, I listened to his sermon on it, and I thought his presentation was well presented. I'll just kind of leave it there, right? Whether I agree with him or not, it's not really material. My point in all this, and I believe Johnny Mac here would also agree, is that we as Christians should be more preoccupied with the coming world leader, Jesus Christ. Right? That's my entire point. That we should not be so preoccupied with the false world leader, the Antichrist. As Tony Garland put it, the scriptures teach the imminent pre-tribulational rapture of the church, which by design is to cause us to watch for Christ, the bridegroom, rather than the Antichrist. Scripture teaches that the church will not be present to be distracted by watching for the Antichrist. When the time is right, she will follow, she being the church, will follow in the footsteps of Enoch, who is a type for those in Christ. Genesis 5 says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. By the time the flood came, Enoch had already been taken. That's my point, right? Don't be so preoccupied with a man that you're not going to be here on earth to even give a hoot about. We should be keeping our eyes on Christ. So if we are to be preoccupied with Christ, why then take an entire Sunday to study the Antichrist? Listen, man, I can hear it in my head when I'm writing. I'll give you two reasons. It's a good question, but I'll give you two reasons. First, and most importantly, because God the Holy Spirit put the information in the Bible. And therefore, we should know what the Bible says. We should know what the Bible says in all things. That should be our primary reason. Secondly, so that we as believers are equipped to share with unbelievers when the opportunity presents itself. Okay? Let me give you an example. I was sitting in the hospital this week with many of my family members and some friends of my mom because she was in having surgery. In the course of the conversation, a question was posed to me because I was the pastor. And the question was, what were my thoughts on the Middle East conflict and where did I stand on certain aspects? If you are questioning what my answer is going to be, you're not going to get it. Listen, my job up here is to give you Christ, not my political view. Amen. Okay? I absolutely have it. It's forming. But my job up here is Christ. I had a great opportunity with this individual to share that the peace that is sought after by so many, that a man would come with a peace treaty to put an end to the warring. So I know this about the Antichrist, and I was able to share this with this individual, but also be able to share with this individual that man would be a deceiver, and so forth. And then I had a brief opportunity to steer the conversation to Jesus, the prince that brings ultimate peace. You with me? So these are the reasons why I think it's important. I'm not going to spend a tremendous amount of my energy on it in terms of the longevity of our study, but this morning, this is where we're at. So who is the Antichrist depicted in Scripture? And what does the Bible have to say that we can learn? I want to answer this by asking and answering four questions. So if you're a note taker, these are the four questions, okay? Number one, what does the Bible tell us about who he is and how he will be identified? What does the Bible tell us about who he is and how will he be identified? Number two, what does the Bible tell us about his character? Number three, what does the Bible tell us about his reign, his career, if you would? And lastly, what does the Bible tell us about his fate? Which you got to put that in there. Let's begin with the first question. What does the Bible tell us about who the Antichrist is and how will he be identified? Let me start with something very, very basic. The Antichrist is a man. It's pretty basic. He is a man. He's not a symbol. He's not a corporation. He's not a woman. He's not a particularly wicked era of time. Some think that the Antichrist is a term to describe evil in the battle between good and evil. It's amazing to me how many have tried to force the concept that the Antichrist as a being, but being a conglomerate such as the Catholic Church or merely as an allegorical symbol of all types of evil. That's not true. The Antichrist is a man. If we take the Bible literally, and we should, unless there's evidence in the text to state otherwise, then it is clear that there's no other conclusion that the Antichrist is a man. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 calls him the man of sin. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 calls him the man of lawlessness. And throughout the scriptures, when the Antichrist is referred to, he is referred to with the personal pronoun of he. It's not by mistake, it's by design. Now, I know that's a really basic concept, right? But it needs to be said, the Antichrist is a man who will come upon the world with all the answers to the world's problems, politically, economically, spiritually. Interestingly, there's an ongoing debate as to the origin of the Antichrist, whether he is Jewish or Gentile. Isn't it weird what people kind of get into? It's kind of a fun study, but for most people, nobody cares, right? But trying to identify if he's Jewish or Gentile is done in hopes of helping to identify who he is. Still that a little bit more too much preoccupation sometimes, not with all. Some argue that he must be Jewish because the Jews wouldn't accept him as their Messiah unless he were Jewish. Right? That's a fairly strong argument for them. There's also the argument from Daniel 11, which says he shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of woman, nor regard any God. For he shall exalt himself above all of them. The argument says that the phrase God of his fathers is a reference to the true God of the Jews, and therefore he is rejecting the Jewish God, Elohim, right? That's what the argument goes. There is also the other side of the camp that believes that he's not Jewish, but is in fact Gentile, meaning non-Jewish, by the way. Part of their thinking is that the Antichrist will be the ruler of what Luke describes as the time of the Gentiles. Luke 21, 24, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And of course, we don't see that particular piece being fulfilled until Jesus comes back. Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles until Christ comes back. And so the argument is that he is the ruler of the times of the Gentiles, therefore he is a Gentile. With me? Is this kind of boring stuff for you guys? I hope not. Okay, that's good. It's also thought that in Daniel 9, it describes the one cutting off the covenant with Israel. And we'll get into that in a minute. But it describes the one who's cutting off the covenant to the Israel to be a representative of the revived Roman Empire. Since Rome's the Romans were the ones who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Personally, I don't think the scriptures are overly dogmatic one way or the other, to be honest with you. If you hold one camp or the other, it's totally fine. It's totally orthodox either way. It doesn't really matter. I would say, though, that any assumed reference to the Antichrist as being Jewish and to some extent Gentile, for that matter, are really all inferences and not direct statements of his origin. So we have to be careful when we're interpreting scripture not to be overly dogmatic where the scriptures are not overly dogmatic. You with me on that? Okay. Now, to me, I don't think the origin of the Antichrist is of a great importance in terms of figuring out who he is. I think there's a much more true indicator. Okay. So turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, we're going to start in verse 24. Daniel 9, chapter 9, verse 24, says this, 70 weeks. Now, anytime you read weeks in Daniel, it's literally sevens. So you have 70 sevens, okay? 70 weeks or 70 sevens are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, what's going on here? This is a vision given to Daniel as he's on his knees in prayer. Okay? And this comes to him. And what it's saying in a nutshell is that this very high-level overview of prophecy of the coming Messiah at the end of the tribulation, that's what this is. When Jesus comes back at his second coming, he will come to make an end of sin, bring everlasting righteousness, and this, of course, is why we look for the coming Christ and not for the coming Antichrist. But verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. Okay, stop. There's a timeline there, isn't there? We have a beginning and we have an end, don't we? From the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. That's the beginning. Until Messiah the Prince. With me? Okay. There shall be 7 weeks or seven sevens and 62 weeks or 62 sevens. The street shall be built again and the wall and even in troublesome time. Look, from the time of the command to rebuild Jerusalem, which happened in 445 BC by Artaxerxes, and you can read that in Nehemiah chapter 2. So we know exactly when that happened. From the time of the command to rebuild, from that date until the time that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and presented himself as Messiah to Israel, it was exactly 69 weeks or 69 sevens. It's a 7 plus the 62, 69. Okay? Seven sevens, which is 49 years, by the way, until the city and its walls were rebuilt. That's why you have that separation, the seven sevens and the 62. Okay? The 69 sevens, that's the 7 plus the 62, were 483 years from the decree given by Artaxerxes until the prince appeared in Jerusalem, the Messiah appeared in Jerusalem. And that leaves then a final 70th week, a final 70th seven. Okay? That is what is known as the tribulation. It's that 70th seven, or that 70th stretch of seven, that will now then complete prophecy. That remaining stretch of seven is the 7-year period of time we know and we have been reading through, known as the tribulation period. And it's what we see in the book of Revelation. Okay? Verse 26. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people and the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. So after 62 sevens, the Messiah will be cut off. This is a prophecy of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Jerusalem and her temple would be destroyed again by this overwhelming army, the flood, right? At least that's how some see this flood. But an overwhelming army, which most Bible scholars and commentators agree that this is fulfilled in the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Verse 27. I am getting to how to identify the Antichrist, by the way. This is where we are headed. Just a little bit of commentary on our way there. So put some pieces together. Verse 27, then he shall confirm with many for 1 week. Now the he here is a reference to the previous verse where it says, and the people of the prince to come. So the he is a reference to the prince to come. It is a reference to the Antichrist. What I want us to take notice of is that this prince to come, this Antichrist that John calls him, is revealed by making a covenant with many for 1 week, or 1 7. Meaning that the Antichrist will be making a treaty or a peace agreement with many. This with many is a specific reference to the nation and the people of Israel. In fact, the Hebrew says covenant with the many. Now, to just briefly remind everybody what we looked at last week in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. It says, and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. This is the Antichrist sitting on a white horse, symbolically showing his military power. And bless you. And his goal is to go out conquering and to conquer by means of a bow. Right? Now, this is a possible reference to a weapon without ammunition. Right? A bow without arrows, speaking of peace being the operative way of conquering. How weird is that? It's a possibility that this bow is a reference, like we said last week, to a reference to a covenant, right? The rainbow, as it was first mentioned in Noah's day, was God's covenant with the people. Saying he will no longer flood the earth. So it's a possibility that this is a sign of his covenant. So when we read that word bow, that may coincide with what we're reading here in chapter 9 of Daniel about the covenant being signed. With me? But in any event, we know for certain that the Antichrist will be revealed in the world with the signing of a peace treaty with the nation of Israel for a period of 7 years. Of course, the world won't recognize the significance of this, but this is, in my estimation, the definitive sign. And in the middle of the peace agreement, at the 3.5-year mark, he will break that treaty. Right? And we see this in the latter portion of verse 27. Then he shall, it says, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wings of the abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. The midway point of the tribulation is also spoken about and identified in Matthew chapter 24. You don't need to turn there necessarily. But Matthew 24, verse 15, where it says this, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is just what we've done reading, right? When you see the abomination of desolation spoken about by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains and so forth. It goes on. Now, many believe that Revelation 13, verse 14, may be this abomination. It describes the Antichrist as making some kind of image which all are forced to worship, turning the temple of the living God into a place of worship for the Antichrist is certainly an abomination. So if we put this somewhat puzzle together, we see in Daniel it being prophesied. We see Jesus telling us again that it's going to happen at the middle of the tribulation. And then we see in Revelation where the possible middle mark would be for the middle of the tribulation in Revelation. You with me? My point in going through that entire exercise is to tell you a couple things. One, stop looking for the Antichrist. We won't be here. But two, the Antichrist will be made known, not just to the world, though they don't understand what they're looking at, but also to the tribulation saints. But will be made known by means of a signed treaty with Israel for a period of 7 years. That, to me, is the definitive revealing of who the Antichrist is. Okay, somebody asked me, you know, do you think he's around now? Well, I kind of do, you know. I hold that with an open hand because there's nothing definitive saying, yes, he is. But I look at the landscape and the prophecies that have been fulfilled that have never been fulfilled before, and I would lay myself in the camp of the Antichrist being alive today. But he's being restrained from being revealed to everyone else. Now, the restrainer is a whole other conversation. I'm not sure if we're going to get into that. So let's move forward. So the first question posed, what does the Bible tell us about who he is and how he will be identified? The basic answer is that a man will come on the scene with obvious political power and prowess, and he will have diplomatic brilliance. When the beast, as the Antichrist is called in Revelation 13, when he finally appears on the world stage, he will have great words and great ideas and present an irresistible solution to the troubles of his age. Now, what does the Bible say about his character? How is he described through the pages of Scripture? Well, one way to see this is through the lens of his many, many names that the Bible refers to him as. As we just mentioned, he's known as the beast. We see that in Revelation 11 when speaking about the two witnesses, the Bible says they finished their testimony. When they finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. He is known as the beast. The name the beast is such a contrast of the Antichrist from the true Christ as the Lamb. It is a significant fact that by far the great majority of passages where the Lord Jesus is so designated are also found here in the Apocalypse. We see him as the Lamb. Now, the Lamb is the Savior of sinners. The beast is the persecutor and slayer of the saints. The Lamb calls attention to the gentleness of Christ. The beast tells of the ferocity of the Antichrist. The Lamb reveals Christ as the harmless one. But the beast manifests the Antichrist as the cruel and heartless one. Interestingly, under the law, lambs were ceremonially clean and used in sacrifice, but the beasts were unclean and unfit for sacrifice. Just an interesting thought. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, we ask you to not be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple, showing himself that he is God. This passage, there's so much here, but I want to focus on the names, okay? This passage gives us two names for the Antichrist, the man of sin and the son of perdition. See that? This is a kind of a double title and probably is one of the most awful and most important and most revealing title given to the Antichrist in the Bible, because it is a diagnosis of his personality and exposes his horrendous character. It tells us that he will be possessed with a twofold nature. He will be a man full of sin, and yet more than just a man. He will be Satan's puppet. And the world today, you know, it's really looking for this Superman, and he will exactly fit that bill, there's no doubt. This man of sin, can you think of a more frightful thing to be called? This man of sin, this is the sin of man will culminate in the man of sin. The Christ of God was sinless. The Christ of Satan will not only be sinful, but he will be the man of sin. The title, man of sin, also intimates that he will be the living and active embodiment of every form and character of evil. And in a way, it signifies that he will be sin himself personified. How crazy is that? There will be no length of his wickedness to which he will not go, no form of evil to which he will not be a stranger, and no depths of corruption that he will have no bottom. Now, the other title here, the son of perdition. The word perdition means destruction. He'll be the son of destruction. This is why verse 4 tells us or describes his nature as saying that he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is the culmination of a destructive nature. Guzik reminds us this. He says, it's really the opposite of salvation. That's a good statement. I like that. To call him the son of perdition means his character is marked by destruction. And what a contrast to the one who brings order out of chaos, who brings life out of death and hope to hopelessness. What a contrast the Antichrist is to the Christ. Look down at verse 8. We see there another title of Christ given, or excuse me, the Antichrist given. Verse 8 says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Here Paul calls him the lawless one. And each of his names exhibits the antithesis of the truth of Christ. Every one of his names. The Lord Jesus was the righteous one. The man of sin will be the lawless one. The Lord Jesus was made under the law, Galatians 4:4. The Antichrist will oppose all law, being a law unto himself. And when Jesus came into the world, he came in and he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. But the Antichrist, as we see in Daniel 11:36, it says, and the king shall do according to his will. The Antichrist will set himself up in direct opposition to all authority, both divine and human. And there will be, sadly, many, 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 many who will follow him. The last name that I want to look at, we see that the Bible calls him the beast. He is the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. There's a lot more. I'm just going over a few. The last one is found in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. And it says, little children, the last hour, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. And even now there are Antichrists that have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. And interestingly, this is the only time in Scripture that the term Antichrist is applied to this gentleman. I say gentleman loosely. Isn't that weird? We all call him the Antichrist, but this is the only time that that term is applied directly to that individual. But it's a title that describes his true intent, which is to be against the Messiah. That's his true intent in all of it. What I want us to really recognize through these titles is that the Antichrist will be a master imitator. He will be a master deceiver. He will be an imitation of Jesus Christ. He will be the object of worship. He will have worldwide dominion. And he will even sit on a throne in the temple and declare himself to be God. He is the best the world has ever seen at deception because he is empowered and possessed by Satan himself. Revelation 13:2 says, now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his authority. The beast, again, Antichrist, the dragon in Revelation 13, is none other than Satan himself. And he is given power and a throne and great authority by Satan. How crazy is that? Again, in 2 Thessalonians, we see that lawless one coming according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception, amongst those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. The power and great authority given by Satan allows the Antichrist to do all power, signs, and wonders according to the working of Satan. The character of the Antichrist is ruthless, cunning, evil, blasphemous, beastly. He will be the personification and embodiment of sin and lawlessness and have the power of Satan, because he himself will be indwelt by Satan directly. His reign, which we're going to look at very briefly here in a moment, is supported by lies, wonders, signs, and false miracles. You think the world is primed for him today? When he comes on the scene, people will follow him. Some willingly, others by compulsion. But for certain, we know this, that all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Hallelujah for that. He will appear at the onset of the tribulation period as the Savior of the world, but in the end, he will enslave all mankind and force them to worship at his feet. That's his end game. He wants the worship. And he's going to take as many as he can with him. What does the Bible say about his reign, his career, for lack of better words? Some of we've already covered, so let me just give you some highlights, okay? First, as we've seen, he begins his reign with military and political precision. He comes to the political table with a 7-year peace treaty with Israel, ending years of bloodshed. Do you think the world is ready for that today? Jeez, if I didn't know Christ, I'd be like, yeah, please. He has an intellect like no one has ever seen before. No Mussolini, no Hitler puts those guys to shame. Being empowered by Satan, he may be the most intelligent man, for the exception of Jesus, that has ever walked the planet Earth. Scripture tells us in Daniel 8, through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. And of course, these are the characteristics common to many of the ruthless personalities who have squandered the lives of millions and millions on the stage of history. But the beast will find the ultimate effort that Satan can put forth in the way of cunning. Isn't that interesting? At the midpoint of the 7-year peace treaty, he will break the covenant with Israel. And by doing so, he will do so by exalting himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped. And he himself will sit on the throne in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. This is a very specific word, by the way, in the Greek for the temple. It is the word for the Holy of Holies. He's not just near the Temple Mount. He's not just near the land. He's not just in the court of the Gentiles. He is in the Holy of Holies. Which, by the way, plainly tells us that there will be a Jewish temple in Israel at this time. And if you've been watching, the tools for this temple already being furnished, already. The brazen altar, the bronze laver, we talked about that a few weeks ago, right? The priestly garments, already complete. Already complete. Pictures all over the internet on them. All that needs to happen for this particular piece in the middle of the tribulation to happen is for the temple to be built. And don't fret, those of you who think, well, there's the Muslim mosque on there. Yeah. Don't be deceived. Jesus said it's going to happen. It's going to happen. I don't care what sits on there. There will be a temple built, period. He said it. It's going to happen. The fun is to watch it from our standpoint. Fun. I'm going to be careful. I don't mean to be frivolous. The interesting thing. I don't know how else to put it. You understand what I mean, though? Being on this side and watching how God has worked through all antiquity to bring about that particular thing. And we're seeing this puzzle piece and this puzzle piece and this puzzle piece and this puzzle piece. And all of a sudden, the Lord's going to go, here's the last one. And he's going to put that puzzle piece together. We're gone. And it's all going to go forward. And our vantage point is from heaven. And the next time we come back to earth, we will be with Christ. And he will be leading the charge in Armageddon. And all evil will be done. All sin will be complete. And the righteousness of God will reign. How cool is that going to be? During his reign, the Antichrist will reign and rule over a group of 10 nations, more of which we're going to see later in our studies. Revelation 13 tells us that he is followed and receives worship from all the world, that he has authority over, quote, every tribe, people, language, and nation. And from this we conclude that he will institute a one-world government and a one-world religion. Revelation 13, 14, 15, 16, so on, tell us that he will create a new type of currency, a cashless society, and bring a system into the world in which to buy things. It will be a mark on the hand or on the forehead that will replace currency and will have the markers of 666 in some way attached to it. We will get into that. This mark acts as a seal for the followers of Antichrist and the false prophet, by the way, who is the spokesperson for the Antichrist. We will get into that. The false prophet, which is actually the second beast, is the one who causes people to take this mark. And this mark is literally placed in or on. We'll take that particular debate up when we get there, but either in or on the hand or the forehead, and it's not simply some card that people carry. Did you know, and we'll get into this, just a real brief thing, HSBC, you guys know HSBC is the bank, right? Have you seen some of their ads?
Yeah,
very interesting ads. Have you also read now that they can put markers in your DNA specific to you? We'll get into that. On your DNA. We've always thought, you know, maybe a little RF chip or whatever. Da, da. Now they're talking about markers in your DNA.
Vaccines.
Interesting stuff. We will get into that. Let me finish with this because I am running behind. I'm so very, very sorry. Oh, there's so much.
Part two next week?
I can't do a part two. It's not enough for part. There is enough for heart, too. At every turn, the goal of the Antichrist is to gain allegiance from those who dwell on the earth. And thankfully, in the mercy of God's sovereign grace, there will be those who, during the tribulation, will turn to Jesus. They are commonly known as tribulation saints. That's what we label them. It's not called tribulation saint in the Bible, but it's just what we refer to them as. And while they will incur much of the fallout of the judgment coming upon those who dwell upon the earth, they will not take the mark of the beast themselves. It's funny how many Christians go, what happens if the mark comes and I'm pressured? Am I going to take it? First off, you won't be here. Okay? So let's get that straight. Second off, if I'm wrong, and you are, okay, you will not take that mark if you're a Christian. You will not. You won't. Because if you do, it just tells you that you were never of him. Right? 1 John chapter 2, they went out from us to prove that they were never of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out from us to prove to the fact that they were never of us to begin with. Right? It'll be a horrendous time for them. However, it's comforting to know that while we don't know, listen to this, this is so crazy. We're told, as we're reading the scriptures, we don't know the day or the hour, right? We know the seasons. We know the times, right? We can see the leaves change. We know Christ is coming back. I look out at the landscape. Christ is coming back. The tribulation saints will know exactly. They will know the day and the hour of his return. How do I know that? Because they'll know when that mid portion happens. And they can count from then, 1,260 days forward. Could you imagine if you, right? You'd be looking for, you'd have the biggest calendar in all the world. Marking off the days. Yeah. 1,259 days and counting. Even though the beast will deceive many, and I'm going to finish with this, I promise. His days are numbered. His days are numbered. His fate is already sealed. Let me read it really quick. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and who worshiped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. All the birds were filled with their flesh. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire with brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. What side are you on today? What side are you on today? Are you in line with the Word of God? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? If so, you will never see the Antichrist in this world. If so, you will be in heaven, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, while the world writhes in tribulation. You know, it's interesting. It's kind of a double thing here, isn't it? There's so much celebration in the hearts of God's people, knowing where we will be. But to think of what will be here on earth for those who have rejected the Lord Christ Jesus, right? It should break your heart. Which is why we ought to be very busy in evangelizing. We have to be very busy in sharing Christ with all people, all the time. You should be preoccupied with it. This should be our number one goal every morning when we wake up type thing. Let's worship him. That should be our number one goal. But let's tell people about him. Anyways, make sure you know where you stand. Because the great thing is, tribulation will be over one day. And Christ is coming back. Christ is coming back. Amen. Father, thank you for giving us understanding this morning. And Father, we right now, just in our own minds, the quietness of our own hearts, we pray for our loved ones who do not know you, who potentially could be going through this horrendous time. And Lord, we lift them up to you, each one of us individually. I know you've put a person on each of our hearts, Lord. And together, we collectively, we lift up our loved ones to you and ask, Lord, for your work to be done in their world. Do whatever you need to bring salvation to them. We don't want any of our loved ones to be absent at the roll call of heaven. Give us the words, the boldness, and the love of Christ to share with these people. Thank you for your word, Lord, and just bless the rest of our fellowship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And God bless you guys. Sorry for the length.